Well, here we are. We're second to last message in the Gospel of John. Thank you for sticking with us. It's been a bit of a journey. We've spent the last, week 73 in the Gospel of John. But this morning, in the words of John himself, this really has not been an exhaustive look at all that Jesus has done. And John himself says this: Jesus did many other things as well, if every one of them were written down. I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. The whole world would not have room. I mean, that's quite a powerful statement. It's a little bit hyperbolic, I suppose, a bit of an exaggeration. But John is conveying that he only touched on the highlights that the other gospel writers did not mention in their biographies of Jesus of Nazareth. What are we going to see here is one of the seven passages in Scripture that refer to the appearance of the risen Lord. Christ has come back after the resurrection. This episode fulfills a prophecy that Jesus gave to his disciples. It was given between the Last Supper and the arrest of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's easy to miss because in the same paragraph, Jesus is rebuking Peter. But it says, Jesus spoke these words as recorded in Mark 14:28. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So we're going to read in a moment that seven of the remaining 11 disciples returned to the Sea of Galilee, probably to the town of Capernaum, where Peter, Andrew, James, and John had their fishing businesses. The men were instructed to wait for Jesus. And well, being guys, you know, we hate to sit around and work takes our minds off of things. I'm sure they were processing a lot. A lot had happened in a period of week that they were in Jerusalem. So they decided to go and make some money and go out for some midnight fishing. Midnight fishing was common. But the problem is that much like when we live our lives apart from God, things didn't go too well for them. And they kind of got skunked, actually, when they were out on the lake. But so they decide to call it a night, and they return to port. And as they near the shore, they see a man, but they fail to recognize him. He calls out to them and asks if they have any fish. And they answer, no. And then the man instructs them to lower their nets on the right side of the boat, where they will find some fish. The men do as instructed, and then we will see the final miracle listed in John's gospel happen. The net is so full of fish that the seven strong, experienced fishermen couldn't even haul their catch into the boat. And Scripture is specific. 153 large fish were caught in that single throw of the net. The haul is so large that the net is in danger of ripping. And this is probably what the net looked like. Some of the early church fathers had theories as to what the number 153 represented. I've read their opinions, but I'm of the mind that really the number has no symbolic meaning. I say that because John draws no particular attention to that number in his gospel. So the important thing is that after seeing the miracle in the nets, John recognizes Jesus and says to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Peter hears this, he acts in his typical impulsive way. He gathers up his outer clothes and he jumps in out of the boat and into the water. He's probably making his way through a combination of swimming and wading, and because he was about, the Bible tells us, he was 100 yards offshore. So Jesus sends Peter back to the boat to get some fish once the boat comes to shore. And then the Lord prepares and serves them breakfast. Now, the deeper theological portion of this chapter will come next week when we will see the Lord fully restore Peter after his thrice denial of Christ on the night he was betrayed. But this week, after we read this passage, we're going to do a bit of a word study. And it was sparked by when I read verse 5 of this week's passage in several different translations. And then the game was afoot, as Sherlock Holmes would say. But before we get there, let's turn together to this morning's passage and read together and see what I am talking about. Please join me by opening your Bibles or turning on your devices to the Gospel of John, chapter 21, and we're going to begin at verse 1. And God's word says, "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them, and they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish you have just caught.' So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." Will you just join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just pray that my word be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. Just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help us each individually grasp the message that you have for each one of us. Help us to look for ways to apply it in our lives in the coming days. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so turn back with me to verse 5. This is what we're going to sort of concentrate on. This is going to be our leaping off point, actually, for this morning. Verse 5 says, "He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?'" Now, what I find interesting here is that this is what started me on this expedition that we're on this morning. The NIV translates the Greek as friends, but some of your other translations may say children. Yeah. So that's what we're going to explore. We're going to explore the three names that the Bible uses, the New Testament uses, for believers: friends, children, and slaves. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So this got me thinking about the many names the Bible uses. There are two Greek words the Bible uses for children. They are paideon, which we find in here in John 21:5, and then another word is technon, which is used elsewhere, and they both translate as children. We're going to also examine the word philos, meaning friends. And finally, we're going to look at doulos, which means slaves in English or bondservants. But first, let's look at the word paideon. So just for our guests, I'll explain. The center part of our bulletin, there's a spot for notes, but there's also all of the scriptures I'm going to quote are here listed. So we really encourage you here at Mountain View that when you go home, to verify the passages that I quote, because we like our people to be like the Bereans, to go home and examine all the words that Paul said. Not this Paul, the other Paul, but yes, for this Paul too this morning. So anyway, okay. So becoming God's child represents a fundamental transformation in one's relationship with God. That is why I think children here in John 21 is a better translation than friends. I think Scripture is trying to show that now that the resurrection has occurred, these men have become the adopted children of God. Those who receive Christ and believe in his name are given the right to become children of God, born not through natural descent or human decision, but born of God. Listen to what John 1:12-13 says. "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of natural parents, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Paul explained this process in his letter to the Galatians. This status is attained through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote, "So in Christ Jesus you were all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That's Galatians 3, 26 and 27. So we have the right to become children of God, but it involves a process and a profession of faith. A profession of faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Faith in the fact that he was who he said he was, namely the Son of God, a part of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one essence and one mission. Each person is united and submissive to the others at the same time. This was brought up on Thursday night at our Bible study, actually. One person mentioned that they'd always thought that there was a bit of a hierarchy or an order to the Trinity, that there was a Father first, then the Son, and then below them was the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what the early church creeds taught either. Both the Athanasian Creed and the Nicene Creed teach the same idea using different terms. The Athanasian Creed explicitly declares that, quote, "the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal, characterizes the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and that, quote, such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost." The Nicene Creed emphasized the equality of the Father and Son and the deity of Christ. When adopted in AD 381, it upheld the term homoousion, of one substance, and affirmed the full divinity of the Holy Spirit. Both creeds represent orthodox responses to the subordinationist heresies that threaten to diminish the equality of the divine persons. Co-equal, co-essence, for all eternity. The transition to children of God involves a radical shift in our spiritual identity. The Spirit which we receive when we confess Christ brings adoption to sonship rather than slavery or fear. God sent his Son to redeem those under the law so that they might receive adoption to sonship. And because believers are God's children, he sent the Spirit of his Son into their hearts. The Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." This intimate address reflects the depth of the relationship. The Spirit testifies with believers' spirits that they are God's children. Becoming God's child carries significant implications. Those who are God's children become heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, sharing in his suffering in order to share in his glory. Paul explains a bit of this process in Romans 8, 14 to 17. Romans 8 says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." Abba is actually, it's an Aramaic term that's, in our language, we would probably use the term daddy. It's a very close term of endearment with God. It's, Father is kind of a more formal for us, it's a more formal translation. But Abba is like crying out to God, "Daddy." The Spirit himself testifies that our spirit, with our spirit, that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. To those led by the Spirit, those who profess Jesus Christ, the Father has lavished great love on believers that they should be called children of God. In his first epistle, John wrote the following: "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." John continues, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Yet this status is not merely positional. It's not enough to simply be adopted children of God. We must act like children of God. It is then that's how we are distinguished, by doing what is right and being loving towards our brothers and sisters. The transformation also shapes one's future. Though what believers will become has not yet been revealed, when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Children of God have eternity in heaven guaranteed, as Jesus has already paid the entry fee for all who trust in his death and resurrection. The second concept I want us to consider this morning is the idea of friends with Jesus. I must confess, this term is my least favorite for describing our relationship with Jesus. Let me explain. The Western Church has co-opted the term friend to suggest an equality with Jesus that is just a little too familiar. I find that when Western churches use the term friend, they often forget or they downplay the difference in righteousness between mankind and God. People tend to treat Jesus like a buddy. You know, the kind of guy who's wink, wink, nod, nod, is going to turn his head towards our sinful nature and our sinful acts. Our lack of repentance, our unwillingness to truly turn our back on our favorite sin, that's what we're hoping for. We're trying not to be like that dog that returns to its vomit again and again. What the Western Church gets wrong is that Scripture presents friendship with God as a relationship rooted in faith and obedience. This obedience allows us intimacy and mutual knowledge. Abraham exemplifies this ideal. His faith was credited to him as righteousness, and he became known as God's friend, as explained in James 2:3. Listen to what James writes. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Of course, Jesus is referring to the actions of Abraham recounted in Genesis 15:6. God himself calls Abraham your friend in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, suggesting that this relationship holds particular significance in the biblical narrative. But Jesus extends this friendship to his followers with a striking offer. He declares that his disciples become his friends when they obey his commands. And rather than calling them servants, he calls them friends because he has shared with them everything he learned from the Father. We learned about this a few weeks ago when we were studying John 15. Listen again to the words of Jesus in John 15. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So this marks a dramatic shift from a hierarchical distance to one of a relational closeness. A servant doesn't know the master's business, but friends share intimate knowledge. And I think for us in the West, this is where that term breaks down. We think of Jesus as we think of our friends today. Someone we can go for coffee with once in a while. Someone we can share a hobby or an interest with, perhaps. Some of them we could go for lunch with or have over for supper. But rarely in the West do we have many or even any intimate friends. People that we are comfortable with sharing our deepest concerns, our deepest worries with. I know for me, most of the friends that I have, I tend to keep at arm's length, and I rarely share my deepest secrets with. If we want to be considered friends with Jesus, we must take the relationship to a deeper level. The relationship operates through reciprocal movement. The drawing nearer to God results in God drawing nearer to us. Listen to how the Lord's half-brother puts it in his letter, once again in James. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The Lord confides in those who fear him and makes his covenant known to them. This intimacy also involves transparency. I mean, God spoke to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. But James also warns believers about another friendship we are prone to. This friendship has dire consequences. Listen to James 4:4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We cannot be friends with God and still be friends with the world. I'm not saying you can't have friends in the world, but you must guard against adopting worldly values. The foundation of divine friendship rests on faith and knowledge. Coming to God requires believing he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Eternal life itself consists in knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ. God has called believers into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, establishing a community of shared life rather than isolated devotion. The final concept I want us to examine this morning is the concept of slaves. And the Greek word for slaves is doulos. Throughout his writings, Paul embraced the title servant of Jesus Christ, using this phrase to capture the fundamental principle of Christian living. Yet this designation carries profound implications that challenge modern assumptions about freedom and autonomy. The Greek word doulos underlies this concept, meaning bond slave or slave, not a hired servant working for wages, but one who belongs entirely to the master. A bond slave is purchased for a price and does not belong to themselves or does not even belong to their loved ones. They belong to their master solely and entirely. And Christians, we've been bought with a price, and therefore we should not become slaves of other people. This ownership extends comprehensively. I like to say all of Christ for all of life. Our talents are not ours to just use as we choose and please. Our time is not ours. All of us, spirits, bodies, minds, intelligence, talents, possessions, and children belong to Christ alone, and they are to be used in his service for his kingdom. Yet paradoxically, slavery to Christ constitutes liberation. Believers experience a freedom not to choose whatever they want, but rather to choose what truly benefits them the most. Having been set free from sin, we now are free to become slaves to righteousness. Sin is the cruelest master with a heavy burden, trapping slaves in darkness and death. Christ is the most loving and merciful, with an easy yoke and a light burden, bringing light and life, everything good, glorious, joyous, and right. Listen to what Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart, and the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you into an heir. So this relationship constitutes a temporary designation. Those who belong to Christ were slaves in the past, are slaves in the present, and will be slaves in the future if they fail to mature in Christ. As liberated slaves of Christ, believers are set upon an assured path of sanctification leading to eternal life, with wills unbound so that they can act as they were designed to act. What we see here is a progression. Slave, child, heir. We began as slaves to sin. Then we were bought with a price and became slaves to Christ. Then, as our faith and obedience increased, we became known as God's adopted children. Not because of anything we have done, but solely because of what Jesus has accomplished. And finally, we look forward to that day when we either go to be with Jesus in paradise or are swept up into the clouds at his return. Then we will receive our inheritance and become heirs and co-heirs with Christ. I thank you for the privilege of being adopted children of yours. Thank you for that opportunity. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. For if not for his sacrifice, we would not have the ability to be adopted children of yours. We would still be enemies, rebellious children of yours. So we thank you for all that Christ has done for us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in Reader's Digest, a contributor told of an Aunt Ruby and an Uncle Arnie who had adopted a baby boy after 5 years of trying unsuccessfully to conceive. To their surprise, a short time after the adoption, Aunt Ruby discovered she was pregnant, and she later gave birth to a boy. One day, when the two boys were 8 and 9 years old, the teller of the story was visiting Aunt Ruby, and a woman in the neighborhood came for a visit. Observing the children at play, the woman asked, "Which boy is yours, Ruby?" "Both of them," Aunt Ruby replied. The caller persisted, "But I mean, which one is adopted?" Aunt Ruby did not hesitate. In her finest hour, she looked straight at her guest and replied, "I've forgotten." When we are adopted as God's children, we quickly come to cherish our Heavenly Father's forgetfulness. For he chooses to forget our sins, to forget our wayward past, and to give us the full rights as sons and daughters. He treats us as if we have never sinned. May we ever be grateful for that gift of grace. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.